We're reading today from 1 Samuel chapter 4. As we said, that's on page 274 in your Bibles. 1 Samuel chapter 4, starting at the beginning of verse 1. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and then when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came up to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died.
Do keep that passage open in front of you. That would be a great help. And you can see an outline for where we're going on the bits of paper you were handed on the way in. It's great to be back. The sun was so hot that actually it's quite nice to be back in the cool. And less said about that, the better. I wonder if when you were young, you ever tried the tablecloth trick. Please don't try it now. There would be absolute chaos. The tablecloth trick is the one where you have all the kind of the place settings, the knives, forks, spoons, all of the glasses. If you had them in your house on your table, the kind of vases of flowers and the candlesticks. And you took hold of the tablecloth just where it hung over the edge. And with a very sharp tug, you withdrew the tablecloth, but all of the place settings remained just where they were. That's the theory, anyway. I've always wanted to do the tablecloth trick. My mother was always far too sensible than letting me try. I've never been able to do it, and so the inevitable havoc and chaos has been avoided thus far. Mind you, people do think you can do the tablecloth trick with life, don't they? They think you can kind of whip God out of the picture, but leave all the Christian religious ritual and values standing on the table, as it were. I don't know if you've read Tony Benn's autobiography. It's provocatively entitled Dare to be a Daniel. Whatever you make of his politics, he's a fascinating individual. At one point in the biography, he talks about his belief when he speaks of Caroline, his wife. This is what he says. "Caroline was brought up, as I was, as an Anglican, but she became a humanist, as I have done, cherishing the rituals of the church, but unable to subscribe to the creed." You see, he's whipped God out of the picture. Unable to subscribe to the creed while embracing the moral teachings of the Bible, believing them best realized in collective political and social action. You see, Tony Benn whips God away and tries to leave all of the religious trappings and all of the social values standing. It's the tablecloth trick. It's an attractive idea. It's almost enchanting to many today. And yet 1 Samuel chapter 4 says, if we're tempted to do that, then hear this stark warning. Don't rely on religion, 1 Samuel 4 says, because it makes two fatal mistakes. First, religion thinks we can control God. The chapter begins, doesn't it, with a painful problem, verse 2. Israel go out to battle against the Philistines, and they're thrashed. 4,000 people are killed, the army is defeated, and I take it the people would have been very confused. They're supposed to be God's people. They're supposed to have God with them. Years before, they knew their history. They knew that God had rescued them from a far more powerful nation than the Philistines. They knew that God had rescued them from Egypt, the superpower of the day. God had forced that country to let his people go. And God had given them this promised land. You see, the elders in verse 3 ask the right question, don't they? Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? They know that it's the Lord's power, not the Philistines' military might, that lies behind their defeat. It was quite clear to them that the only reason the Philistines had won that battle was because the Lord wasn't with them. God wasn't in their midst. He wasn't protecting them. Can you hear their question? What on earth have we done? What have we done wrong to lose God's protection? And what on earth can we do to get it back? A painful problem. But then notice, will you, their wrong reaction. Look down to verse 3. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies. You see, first, they don't think they need God's word. They don't summon Samuel. Samuel, who chapters 1 to 3 had told us, was God's messenger. Who chapter 3 had told us, all of Israel recognized as God's great prophet. The elders don't ask the one person who'd be able to bring them God's word on the issue. They don't wait for an answer. They don't bother with God. It's great that we've got another Christianity Explored course coming up again soon. I hope that you'll come, and I hope that you'll bring friends. It's a great opportunity for people to ask questions. But if we go to that kind of thing, we do need to be prepared for the answers, don't we? It's not just something we come and ask our questions and then shut our ears to the answers. But these people tried just that. They tried to set the agenda. They wanted to do what seemed right to them. They're like Aldous Huxley, the writer, who famously said that he didn't want this world to have any meaning. Because if this world didn't have meaning, then he was free to do as he pleased, socially and sexually. Of course, the reality is we can't silence God. God continues to speak through his word. But we can shut our ears to God, can't we? We can seek to suppress his truth. We can close the Bible. It's even possible to do that while paying religious lip service to God. A number of us were up in Durham last week helping students there in a week of outreach to the university. And one of our number on that first Sunday went to a church, and the pastor stood up and announced, I've really struggled this week to find a verse to fit my sermon. Isn't that terrifying? We laugh, but how many of us, if we're honest, how many of us are tempted to make the big decisions of our lives? Where we'll live, who we'll marry, what job we'll do. How many of us are tempted to make those kind of massive decisions without reference to God's word? They don't think they need God's word. But also notice, they think they can force God's hand. Let's get the ark, they say, so that God will be with us and save us. I don't know how much you know about the Ark of the Covenant. It may surprise you to know that actually it's got nothing to do with Harrison Ford or Indiana Jones. The Ark was a very special box for God's people. It stood right at the heart of the tabernacle structure, the most holy place. It was made by God's own command to house the tablets of stone, the tablets on which God's words were written for his people. Words that spoke of God's passionate commitment to them. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, who brought you out of slavery. And words that went on to speak of Israel's required response. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, and so on and so on. Do you see, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord spoke and represented both of the Lord's commitment to his people and of the Lord's requirement of his people. I don't know how much you know of the Old Testament. If you know much, you'll know that in Israel's history, the Ark was pretty significant. At various times, it was used to great effect. As they crossed the River Jordan to enter the Promised Land, the priests who were carrying the Ark on poles, as they put their feet into the water, the river stopped flowing and backed up so that the Israelites could cross on dry land. As the army marched around the city of Jericho, the Ark was there right at the heart of the army. Round and round they went until the walls came tumbling down. It's quite a mascot, isn't it, this Ark? No wonder they wanted it now. You can imagine the elders saying, how foolish. How foolish to have gone into battle without this secret weapon. Without this great sign of God's commitment to us. It's a bit like the political reshuffles that you get, isn't it? You know, Brown's taking a few hits and so he brings back Mandelson. Talk about rearranging the deck chairs on the Titanic. Cameron isn't doing terribly well, so come back Ken. It's like the England rugby team, isn't it? They have a string of defeats, and what happens? Let's call back the great heroes of the past. Let's get Martin Johnson. Let's get Joe Worsley back in the back line. How long before Clive Woodward returns, I wonder? So Israel sent for the Ark, and notice, will you, that when it enters the camp, as soon as it enters the camp, verse 5, bedlam breaks out. At last they're thinking, here is the symbol of God's great promise to us. Here is the symbol of his commitment to us as his people. I guess they'd have had a new spring in their step as they saw the Ark. We've got the secret weapon, they're thinking. Of course, the only problem is that the Ark wasn't a secret weapon. Not in that sense. No, it was the Lord who was special, not the Ark. The Ark didn't do any of those things. It was the Lord who did them. Do you see what they did? They pretended that God was a puppet whose strings they could pull. Of course, they were wrong. And so, tragically, all they ended up doing was taking a box into battle. Or even worse, trying to make a box into a weapon. Or even worse, thinking that if they took the Ark into battle, then God would have to fight for them. Otherwise, he'd be dishonored and defeated. Do you see how religion works? Do you see how religion makes me think I can persuade God to act for me? I can manipulate God to act for me. And yet, how easily we all do it. How many people are there in this city who think they're Christian because they go to church or say their prayers or read their Bibles? Can I say that if you're someone here today and you're tempted to think like that, please don't. Please don't. None of those things make us Christian. If we think like that, then we're heading for a disaster just as surely as this army was on that day. Now, the Bible is crystal clear. It's only by trusting in God, it's only by relying on the Lord Jesus Christ that we can be one of his people. I think what surprised me, though, this week is that even if we are one of God's people, even if we are trusting in Jesus, it's very easy for us to try and control God. I don't know about you, but this passage has challenged how I see prayer. Don't get me wrong, I believe in prayer. I think prayer is vital. I think it's an amazing thing that God listens and answers our prayers. I think it's a great privilege to be able to speak to God. And yet how easily we can try and turn prayer into a weapon that we control. As if God will have to act according to my agenda. As if perversely God will begin to do my will rather than the other way round. There's just the danger, isn't there, that I can assume that long prayers for a new job or for a husband or a wife or for children or for whatever it may be, and as painful and as tragic as it may be, I can just fall into the trap of thinking, if I pray for long enough, then he'll have to answer. Or as our churches, we can think that if we have big prayer meetings, that somehow that will twist God's arm. And if I tell you what I'm praying for, well, then God must act, mustn't he? See the danger of tough times? It's easy for us to be tempted to pray to force God to act. But if I do that, then I'm pretending that God is a puppet. And 1 Samuel 4 says he isn't. And so I mustn't. It's a wrong reaction to think I don't need God's word, to try and force God's hand. And then thirdly, not to fear God's judgment. See, the big irony, I think, in this passage is that it's the Philistines who realize God isn't a puppet. Do you notice verse 6, what they do when they hear the shouting, the uproar? What they do when they discover that the ark has come into the camp of the Hebrews? Verse 7, they tremble. Look down, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, a God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. They don't know much, but they know enough to be terrified. They'd heard about this God, verse 8. They said, woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Do you see the great irony? It's the Philistines who fear God. It's the Philistines who take God seriously. And they had every reason to tremble at the prospect of being up against this God. So let me ask you, what would you do if you faced the possibility of meeting Almighty God and being on the wrong side of his judgment? What would you do if you had an enemy and you thought God was supporting your enemy? Well, verse 9 tells us what the Philistines did. Take courage, be men, and fight. What do you reckon? Brave or stupid? You see, I'd have voted stupid. If you're an Israelite, you're looking forward to the rest of the story. You're looking forward to God coming along and humbling these arrogant and defiant Philistines, aren't you? You're looking forward to God wiping the smug smirk off their face. Who do they think they are, standing against Almighty God? But here's the big shock of the passage. Verse 10. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated. And they fled, every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. 8 times more than the last battle. And this time they had the ark. And the ark of God was captured. And the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Perhaps the Philistines weren't so stupid after all. The ark, that great symbol of God's commitment to his people, that the ark on which the people relied, which made them shout for joy, and which made the Philistines tremble in their boots, the ark has been captured. And verse 11, the priests who looked after it, Hophni and Phinehas, they're dead. What on earth is going on? Well, the clue's in that very last event, the death of Hophni and Phinehas. And that takes us to our second main point. Religion doesn't only think we can control God, Religion forgets that God controls us. You see, if you were here for the last series, what did we learn in chapters 1 to 3 about these two men, Hophni and Phinehas? Do you remember? Chapter 1 told us they were Eli's sons, they were priests at Shiloh. Flip back a page to chapter 2, verses 12 to 17. And we saw their character and their conduct. They were worthless wasters. Verse 12 of chapter 2. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know, they did not pay attention to, they did not fear the Lord. And that's elaborated in how they treated his people in verses 13 to 16. And then summed up in verse 17. Thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord, for the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. See, as we come back to chapter 4, verse 4, we suddenly realize it was one thing to send for the ark, but it was quite another thing altogether to allow these two men to bring it. Hophni and Phinehas, these two bullies who abused God's people. It was altogether crazy to allow them to bring the ark. Now, these immoral men who slept with the temple prostitutes, who ignored the rebuke of their father, whose sin was so great in the sight of the Lord. Oh, the ark represented God's commitment to his people, all right. But it also represented his requirements of his people. And so to rely on the promises, but give no thought to the demands, to give no thought to the corruption at the very heart of Israel, in the very priesthood who looked after the ark, was a crazy and impossible situation. And I take it we're similarly deluded if we're tempted to depend on God's promises and yet pay no attention to his demands. If we're here today and we're relying on God's kindness to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, while ignoring his demands that we live godly, holy lives, we cannot have Jesus as our Saviour without having Jesus as our Lord. And so notice that God did what God said he would do. Now, on a dreadful day for Israel, Hophni and Phinehas and many, many more died at the hands of the Philistines. And the ark was gone. You see, chapter 4, verse 1 begins in an odd way. I've always thought the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1 doesn't belong there. And now I've realized it does. Now the word of the Lord came to all Israel. The word of Samuel was established, came to pass, it means. You see, the very word of God that was so rare before he raised up Samuel as his prophet, it now came to pass. That word from the unnamed prophet at the end of chapter 2, who came to Eli and told him of judgment falling on his house. That word of God that came through Samuel to Eli in chapter 3, that spoke of judgment falling on Eli's house. It was in the clearest possible terms, wasn't it? Turn back to chapter 2, verse 34. The unnamed prophet says, And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day. And so, chapter 4, verse 15, there's Eli. He's old. He's blind. He's unable to see that the messenger who's come from the battlefield is wearing all the signs of mourning. He's unable to decipher the cries of the crowd as they hear the news. And so he asks, verse 16 of chapter 4, how did it go, my son? Literally, what is the word? It's the very same question he asks in chapter 3 of Samuel, when Samuel's hesitant about giving him the message of judgment. What is the word? It's almost as if Eli knows what's going to be said by the messenger. And sure enough, chapter 4, verse 17, the army is defeated, his sons are dead, and the ark is gone. Do you see, God is in control. What God says happens. And as Eli hears about the ark, it's too much for the old guy, and he collapses with a massive heart attack. It's the end to Eli's 4 decades of leadership. who will lead Israel now? Just in case we're wondering whether it's going to be somebody from his family, we're told, verse 19, his daughter-in-law. When she hears the news, she goes into premature labor and she gives birth to a son. But even the joy of the birth can't dull the pain of this dreadful day. And so just before she dies, verse 21, she names her son Ichabod. No glory. Where is the glory? Because the glory has left Israel. It is a terrible story with a terrible ending. The Israelites defeated and scattered, their priests killed, their symbol of hope, God's presence, taken from them. All their confidence in the ark has come to nothing, hasn't it? They've discovered you cannot control God. Friends, 1 Samuel 4 says it cannot be done. And I take it if carrying the ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim, could not guarantee Israel's safety in battle, then it follows that us going to church cannot guarantee our success or prosperity, or our saying our prayers, or our reading our Bibles. There is nothing we can do to get God's power for ourselves. We cannot control God. And yet wonderfully, breathtakingly, we see that God is in control. Everything that happens, happens according to his word and for his glory. And I take it the big shock is that often God is most in control when he least looks like he's in control. This looks like a low point, doesn't it? But we know that God is dealing with the sin of his people. He's clearing the way for a new leader. And he's laying the foundations for the renewal of his people. All of it at the price of his own honor. That's the sacrifice he makes for his people. Now, the Israelites thought they could force God's hand. But God would rather face an apparent defeat at the hands of his enemy and all the shame and dishonor than leave the sin of his people unaddressed. The same thing happens later in Israel's history, as the nation are overrun by the Babylonians, and they devastate the city and destroy the temple and cart the people off to exile in Babylon. And as the prophet Ezekiel sits with the exiles in Babylon, he has a vision of God's glory leaving the temple. It's a dreadful day for God's people, because they are nothing without his glory. And we start the New Testament and we read of one who is born. And John writes of him, the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. It's a glory in John's gospel that is seen at its most magnificent as Jesus dies on the cross, suffering apparent defeat and shame and dishonor, and yet winning our freedom and triumphing over all of his enemies. And yet it's just possible, isn't it, to do the tablecloth trick with this Jesus. Just possible to whip him away and leave all of his teaching and his values standing. And can I say, if you're tempted to do that today, please sign up for that Christianity Explored course, because it would be madness. Yeah, that's enough from me. You've got question slips on the table. Please do fill them in. And it would be a great help for us. You can see these response slips on your table. It'd be a great help for us if everybody could fill one of them in today. Make a comment on the talk. I want this to be better next time I preach it. So please feel free to make a comment on the talk or ask for more information. And if that's you, scribble your details. But if everybody could do that, it would be a tremendous help for us. Now's your time for questions. Scribble down your questions. People will collect them in and we'll look at them together. I'll try and get through as many of them as I can in the 5 minutes we've got remaining. There are some which I'll say come back next week, because that hopefully will answer your questions. Question one, were the Philistines really recognizing the power of God? Do you remember that was verses 6 and 7? Were they really recognizing the power of God, or were they just seeing an idol in the shape of a box? Great question. I don't think this passage tells us. Next week does. So come back next week. Okay, that's the first plug for next week. Next week we see what happens to the Philistines when they take the ark. I almost want to say don't read ahead, because it is so good. But actually far better for you to read ahead. So why not read chapters 5 and 6 before next week, and you will love it, and you will long to come back and bring your friends. Another question, God also made the Philistines and all his other enemies. Do you think the Bible is focused on just his people, not the rest that he also made? Next week will tell us what God does with his enemies. And next week is answering the question, can I trust in other gods, in other religions, when the going gets tough? Okay? It's a key question, isn't it, today, in our wonderfully diverse and pluralist country and city. So do come back next week for that, and you'll see how God speaks specifically about that question. Wasn't the faith of the Old Testament based on religion, the laws laid down by Moses? The faith of the Old Testament wasn't based on religion. If you're an Old Testament member of the Jewish people and you were trusting in God, you weren't trusting in your acts and deeds. You were trusting in the God who stood behind those, and in particular, you were trusting in God's promise. Turn to Romans chapter 4, would you? Romans chapter 4, Abraham is cited as a very good example. I'll tell you the page number in a moment. Romans chapter 4, page 1134. Bottom of the right-hand column. Okay, this is talking about Abraham's faith. Okay, concerning the promise of God, the promise that he would have offspring. No distrust made him waver, verse 20, concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Where's Abraham's confidence? It's that God is able to do what he's promised. Okay, so his confidence is actually in God. That's where the faith of all true believers rests. Not on ourselves, not on what we can do for God, but on what God has done for us. And Abraham's a brilliant example. He's as old as the hills. His wife's even older. You know, there's no way this couple could ever have kids in a million years. And they trust the promise that they will have a son, and they see it gloriously answered. His faith is in the God who keeps his promise. This is a great question. Why does God bring so much suffering to the families of 34,000 for the sins of two? A bit unfair on the women and children. It can look like that, can't it, sometimes? It can look like that as we read the Bible and we think, what on earth is God doing here? This is chaos. I think the Bible would say two things in response. First, and perhaps most importantly, the Bible would say, we need to have a much, much bigger picture of God and a much greater realization of the offensiveness of rebelling against him. The awfulness of having a God who has made us, who sustains us with our every breath, who has chosen this nation for himself, who has given Eli's house the extraordinary privilege of being priests before him, and then seeing them behave in the disgusting kind of way we looked at last time. Abusing his people. Treating the offering of the Lord with contempt. It is the most offensive thing imaginable. And so the scale of it fits the crime. The scale of it is a kind of, it's a wake-up call, isn't it? To how grim it really was. How long should we pray for before we stop asking God for help with the situation? Are we not told to persist with prayer? The story of the persistent widow, yes. How do you reconcile not forcing God's hand with praying as instructed in Matthew 7:7? Ask and it will be given to you. How long should we pray before we stop asking God for help? I've no idea. There are situations I'm still praying about. There are other things I've stopped praying about. The Bible says keep praying, but it says don't for a moment think that as you plead with the Lord for situations. I've got a friend who's my age, who's dying of cancer with 3 young boys. I pray every day that he would be healed. Should I stop? I've got no idea what God's will is. He hasn't let me in on that. I'm praying that Martin will become a Christian before he dies. I'm praying that the Lord might spare him for a few years so he might see his boys grow up. Should I stop praying? I don't know. I don't think so. But I mustn't think that praying every day will twist God's arm and trigger his blessings. That's the mistake we can make. Final question. How can you keep trusting in God when the going gets bad? Does it not make you lose faith? That's a kind of sermon all on its own, really, isn't it? If that's a question for you, can I encourage you to go onto the website or to look at the tape, the CD stall, and find a talk by Paul Clark that he did on a Thursday lunchtime in July last year on how can we believe in a good God when there's suffering in the world. It's one of the clearest talks I've heard outlining the Bible's answer to that question. A great one for us all to have, easy to hand. How do I keep going when situations get tough? I look back and realise what God has done for me in Christ on the cross, how he's dealt with my greatest problem, how he knows suffering. He's been there, he's got the T-shirt. And I look forward to the fact that one day all suffering will end. And if you're someone who's there and you're not trusting in Christ, can I encourage you to be wary of longing for the end without being ready for the end? It'd be an awful thing, wouldn't it, to be longing for God to come and sort out all the suffering in the world and then to discover that you're on the wrong side of his judgment when it happens. It's an extraordinarily patient thing of God to do, to hold back wrapping up the world and solving all the suffering so that people like you and I can turn and trust in Jesus. I'm going to pray and then we'll go back to work. Our gracious God, we thank and praise you for your goodness to us. We confess that so often we're tempted to think we can control you and twist you to our own ends. Please forgive us for that. Please help us to see you as you truly are and ourselves as we truly are. And please help us to rejoice in your rescue of us in the Lord Jesus Christ. For Jesus' sake. Amen.